Well, let's go ahead and open up in prayer this morning. Our Father, our God, we thank you for, again, this opportunity to come together and worship this morning and also the opportunity to study your word together. Father, make this time of study profitable to us, converting our hearts, renewing our minds. And as we go forward from here, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we are still in Daniel chapter 3 and the story of the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Popular kids' story, at least. I don't know why Judges isn't so popular, but this is. So, let's see. After the songs. There we go. And this is on, if you have one of the Pew Bibles, this is on page 739. We got through a few of the questions already, and we're going to be reading verses 13 to 18 now. Continuing the... as we recalled last time, the king had made a decree that, or had first made a large gold statue, and then made a decree that any time somebody saw this statue or heard the music, the bagpipes and whatnot, that they would have to immediately bow down to it on threat that if they didn't, they would be thrown into a fiery furnace alive. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were sort of pointed out by his magistrates and other justices that essentially they were not obeying this decree. And so they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar here, and now it's sort of their response to the king as they're brought forward. And it says in verse 13 through 18, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" Okay, so there's a balance, as it were, in terms of the answer of the young men to the king. How do they balance respect and defiance in this answer to the king? For he basically tells them to bow down or go into the fire. And so how do they balance sort of respect and defiance in their answer to him?
They're king several times.
Okay, they refer to him as O king, right? So they don't just stop addressing him with tones of respect. Mm-hmm. And they call him O Nebuchadnezzar. You know, one of the things that's a pet peeve for mine is people who don't show any respect for office, as it were, even when they have every reason to probably disrespect the man. They disrespect the office as well. And maybe it's just the way, it's probably a combination of the way I was raised and also the fact that, I would say also the fact that I'm a Christian, that I have a big problem with people that show disdain in their speech in terms of the titles that they give people or the way that they go out of their way to basically show disdain and to mock those in authority, as it were. I don't think we have to talk too much in this society to see that it's rampant, essentially. It was actually really interesting in when I was in Japan, the amount of respect that the people in that culture and also from surrounding cultures in Asia had for just people that had old age, as it were, that they naturally would lend respect to people simply because one was older than the other, even if the person probably had, the younger person probably had greater visible qualifications. They just naturally tended to show respect to people that were elderly, whereas it's sort of like in this culture, there's a sense in which, you know, we need new things. We need new thoughts. We need a younger generation to take over, as it were. The old has nothing to offer, as it were. And there's a disdain for every sort of authoritative institution, from the family to, you know, church to government at large. And that makes it particularly difficult in our, I would say, in our confessional environment, as it were, that still shows deference to the scriptural ideas of showing respect to elders and submitting to them and that sort of thing, because people are used to kind of coming to worship in a living room environment, as it were, and the guy is Bob. You know, he's not necessarily a pastor or anything, or he's not necessarily, and you're not supposed to, if you like him, you kind of show up and listen to his preaching. But I'm sure Leonard can testify to how difficult it is in pastoral ministry in our culture today, where people don't really take vows of submission very seriously or show deference at all to their elders, when in fact Scripture very explicitly commands that we submit ourselves to those who have been placed in authority over us. And not only that, but to try and go out of our way in the church to make their job joyful, so that we're not like one of those people that they go, great, here comes so-and-so again, you know, as it were. I'm sure many people have said that about me. So we talked about the respect part. So what about the way that they defy the king, as it were, in this section of Scripture? What do they say that is openly like defiant, as it were, by balancing respect?
In verse 16 says, we do not need to give you a reply concerning this.
Okay, exactly. They don't have to defend themselves, as it were, right? They don't have any need to justify what they're doing. They bluntly state that they're innocent, that the law is unjust. We feel no need to defend ourselves to you. And so even though they didn't make a federal case out of their disobedience to this, you know, beforehand, they weren't like saying, like placarding, like, down with the idol worship, down with the idol worship. Hey, I'm calling the BCLJ, the Babylonian Center for Law and Justice, and get somebody to uphold my Babylonian rights, as it were, to worship whoever I want. But now when they're down to the thing, they're basically willing to die for what they believe. So there's this balance between having conviction to the point that you're willing to die for the God that you worship, but at the same time being willing to get to live quiet and gentle lives in front of people, as it were, because, you know, there's a difference between having convictions and just being obnoxious, as it were.
There's a different way that I understand that sentence, because I agree with what you're saying, that there's a balance of respect and defiance. I think the defiance comes in the last part of their statement, where they say, but you need to know this.
Mm-hmm.
Know this, King Nebuchadnezzar. We will never bow down to your idol. That's where the defiance comes in. I think, you know, the entire beginning is a respect, but also a drawing on a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's not true.
Right.
They do need to explain. He's the king. He's the king of the land. They have already shown that they are willing to even follow a steward if the steward says, no, eat this. They've already shown that they respect that authority. And so for them to say, we don't need to explain ourselves to you, is just, that doesn't go with what we're seeing in how they do submit themselves to the land. I think rather they're speaking specifically to Nebuchadnezzar because they have a relationship with him. I think they say we don't need to because he knows.
Mm-hmm.
He's between a rock and a hard place because they've been pointed out to him. And so they look at him and they say, we don't need to explain this. I mean, you know we're not going to do this.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think there's a sense in which the reason why they're not doing that is implied. So I think what I mean is what they don't have to give a defense for is the fact that they don't worship any other gods.
Right.
He should know that about the Jews by now, especially after what happens with that.
Yeah, if not the Jews, that. These three plus Daniel, he should know it about. Because
right.
There's no indication that there's any other Jew out there that didn't bow.
Yeah, we hope that that's not the case, but, you know, that's possible. I think that's highly possible, especially given their idolatry prior to the exile, that the number of people that would do that.
Everything that led up to the exile and why they're
right.
In Babylon in the first place.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, excellent point. That's why you're the pastor. And let's see. So then... What's that?
I was actually throwing out a horrible point. But
yeah, exactly. We're just trying to be provocative here and see what we can come up with, what'll stick against the wall, and if it sticks, then it works. Okay.
It's really the same thing that Paul said to you. It was either Agrippa or Felix, I don't remember. But he says, I don't need to defend myself before you understand what's been going on.
Right. This wasn't done under a... it wasn't done in a corner, as it were. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so then how do they balance confidence and humility in here? I think we might have dealt with some of the humility, but, well, think of this not necessarily humility to them, but what sort of confidence do they demonstrate in terms of their ability to make the statement that they did prior to that?
I can say that God is able and He will deliver them out of His hand.
Right. Do they basically base their confidence only on the idea that God surely will deliver them out of the fiery furnace?
No. It says, but even if not, we're still not going to serve them.
Right, exactly. So they have confidence in the God that they serve, that He can deliver them, and that deliverance may not even take the form of, like, delivering them from, you know, being burnt alive, as it were. And so their confidence in they're humble in their confidence, as it were, that some people's confidence is almost sometimes that they've got a word from God that they're going to, you know, that nothing's going to harm them, as it were. And so they go and they do rash things, as it were. I remember one friend who, you know, had small kids, and he was riding a motorcycle, and probably not in the safest fashion. And his idea was sort of like, well, you know, God is my protector, as it were. Well, that's rash. I mean, certainly God is our protector, but at the same time, he tells us not to do rash things. We don't walk down the street in the middle of, like, you know, parts of Korea and say, you know, God, protect my eyes from beholding folly, as it were. You know, you keep yourself from those situations, as it were. And so, again, their confidence is not necessarily that God will, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have the power to take their life, as it were, but He who has power over life and death is on their side, as it were. And we know that they're going to be delivered, but that's not necessarily foreknown to them that they're going to, you know, it's not going to hurt when they go into the fire. I think it was Cramner or something like that who had originally recanted during the reign of Mary when there was a reformation that initially occurred right at Henry VIII, and then his daughter sort of came to power, and she started to reverse the Reformation, as it were, and got a lot of bishops to recant, and one of them signed his thing, and he ended up returning to the faith, as it were, and he was burned at the stake, and he basically held out his hand. He said, let the hand that offended you be burned in the fire first, as it were. And that's the kind of confidence that we have, that we're willing to go to our deaths, as it were, to not recant the faith. And in fact, that was the martyrs, in fact, in the early church were known for their willingness to withstand horrible things so that they wouldn't deny Christ. And you never know. I mean, we live in a society that talks about persecution when somebody calls us dumb for worshiping God. I'm being persecuted. You know, and I kind of like, yeah, but you know, come on. I mean, there's people that are suffering a lot worse than people telling us that we're like bigoted and stuff like that. Certainly that's persecution, but it's persecution with a small p, and it's not worthy of comparing with people getting sawed in half in Scripture and things like that. Okay, so let's see. Let's go to any other thoughts about that before we move on. Yes?
You already touched on it, but I just, that whole but if not phrase is amazing to me. You know, we have confidence in God that God will rescue us out of your hand, O King.
Right.
If not, I mean, they are submitting to the sovereignty of God, and that his plan may include not saving them from the furnace.
Right.
They're trusting in what would happen, in a spiritual sense, beyond what might be going on with their body in the furnace. But it's always been really powerful to me to hear them, read them say that, you know, we're willing to go into that fiery furnace and understanding and willing to submit to God's sovereign plan.
Yeah.
If it includes not rescuing.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's sort of the story in Hebrews, as it were, of all these saints that have come before us is, you know, we always see like how it all worked out, as it were. But, you know, sometimes we need to really get into the story when we're reading Scripture and not skip past the fact that Abraham one day is told to sacrifice his son, the son that he loved. And, you know, it takes him 3 days to walk up there. And what must have been going through his mind that entire time? The guy was like 100 years old when Isaac was born. And, you know, we hear the rest of the story in Romans 4 that he reasoned that God was even able to raise someone from the dead because God's promise was so inviolate that this could not come to pass that he would not fulfill his promise to him because he had demonstrated it through in Genesis 15 by that point. But, you know, the angst that we go through in the flesh sometimes, we think that it's unique to us because we haven't had the chapter of our lives already written and have people look back at it. And people probably look back at our lives and say, oh, it must have been easy to get through that thing because of the confidence that they had. But you know, that's just not the way, life in this world is. We walk by faith and not by sight oftentimes, or almost all the time. We have what's revealed to us, but what's hidden to us is sometimes very scary, and we have to be willing to put our trust in Christ. And that segues into, in fact, what we're talking about here in verse 19 to 25. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. So we have this thing here, and what 2 things amaze Nebuchadnezzar at this point in terms of this account that we just read? What are the 2 amazing things here? Maybe there's more. I mean, this is all Tim Keller could figure out. What's that?
There's 4 dudes now instead of 3.
Okay, there's 4 dudes instead of 3. That's right.
They're unbound.
What else are they doing?
They're walking around
and okay, and they're unharmed. That's sort of implied by the fact they're walking around. They're not going, ah, you know, kind of thing. Of course. Yeah. So, yeah, they're exactly, they're unharmed. I mean, you know, and lest we think that maybe this fire was like such that maybe they were doing one of these tricks like walking on hot coals. It was hot enough to kill the people that threw them in there. You know, it's sort of like you ever gotten your, a fire really hot and you open up and it's like, you're like, did I just lose my eyebrows, you know, or my eyeballs are all like shriveled up into my head because they've dried up all of a sudden. And, you know what it's like to experience a blast of heat, as it were. And, you know, I don't know exactly how hot it is, but it's way hot, like 7 times hotter. It's like 11, right? It's not even 11. It's more than 11 on a scale of 1 to 10. Yeah, it's like, dude, it's hot. And so, there's also 4 men in the furnace, as it, you mentioned there's 4 men in the furnace. And so he sees one and he notes that one of them looks like the son of the gods, as it were. So the fourth figure is a lot of people believe that this is a commentary on Isaiah 43:1, as it were. Or Isaiah 43:1 is sort of a picture of this idea here that, let's see if we can find it here. But now, says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So, you know, again, this isn't an idea that a promise that every time some physical calamity occurs, but there is a sense in which God is the deliverer or the savior of men. And in this case, it's sort of one of the things I think that we need to realize in the way that God teaches us things in the scriptures is often that he acts them out, as it were. You see Christ, as it were, in a lot of cases when he's teaching the apostles, he's like, hey, cast that net over there. And it's almost like he's teaching them something as they act it out. And in fact, in the Old Testament scriptures as well, what were the feasts, the annual feasts, but almost a reenactment of their time in the desert, as it were. And so they were willing, they were able to kind of, in the tabernacles to relive their time in captivity. And so it was, you know, one of the things I think that we lose sight of is how much the scriptures and the historical events really are part of the whole revelation, as it were. And so God uses this as an object lesson of something that has a more spiritual significance. And I think that the second part here is if we jump to 1 Peter 1, Peter, many people believe, is sort of referring back to this idea. I think Leonard said it best last week, it's sort of like, you know how I make movie references sometimes, I make jokes and things like that, and people like, oh yeah, I know what that's you're talking about. Well, as he was noting last time, you know, all you have to do sometimes is bring up certain stories and people are like thinking, yeah, because, you know, we're so carnal that we think about movie references, and that's, you know, shows how carnal I am. But, you know, the people that are godly should be thinking of stories that they hear about men of faith, as it were, because instead of going, they didn't really have movies back then, they had the scriptures and those stories, as it were. And so when Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 12 to 14, he says, let's see, line 12 here. I don't know why this is so hard.
It was revealed.
Yeah, but I see 11. Okay, there you go. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that you will be brought, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Am I in the right place? Yeah, I am. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There's something here about trials, I thought. I know that he talks about being brought through trials, and maybe this is the wrong reference.
It's before that. It's in verse 7.
Verse 7? Yeah. So I have the wrong reference here for some reason. It starts in verse 7? Yeah, in fact, let's just go from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice that the tenor of Scripture is always to remind of the imperishable hope that we have in Christ. And then, therefore, this is the reason why we are able to step out, as it were. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So there's a sense in which, as well, that the flames are seen as pictures of what we're brought through, that that test our faith, and what the trials that we go through are meant to sort of steal us and to cause us to cast aside our confidence in the things of this world, but to see that God can bring us through these these trials. So we also see in this as well what are some of the things that we see here. I think a lot of people view this Daniel passage as sort of a picture of Christ, as it were, in there. And so Christ is bringing them through the trial, and also in one sense he is he goes into the furnace for us, and so we don't have to worry about the fact that we don't that we go into, you know, the fiery furnace alone, as it were. I'm not trying to be too, what's the word I'm looking for? I'm not trying to be, you know, trying do object lesson too much out of this. I mean, the idea here is that God is with them in the fire and preserving them through that, to show that indeed what their faith was, that their faith was true, that God would bring them through this, whether through life or death. And in this case, God chose to bring them through this and preserve their physical lives. But it has a more significant spiritual meaning, and especially for us in Christ Jesus. He's the reason why we have confidence that even though we die and somebody slays the body, we have confidence and hope in the life after, because of what Christ has gone through in trial for us. Any thoughts or questions about that portion? Come on, interact. Let's go. Come on. Oh, thank you. I look for your... Make sure that I'm on track, as long as you say it's good. Okay, so, good to go.
What are the thoughts on... who the person is that's walking around amongst the fire with them?
Well,
seems like there's an obvious answer, but is that the consensus?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know that there's consensus. I think, you know, there's a lot of places in the Scriptures where people believe this is that Christ has comes in his pre-incarnate, the Son of God, before he's incarnate, as it were, and appears. You know, you see these in Joshua, where, you know, the captain of the armies of the Lord. Isaiah 6 is a clear reference, because Matthew later testifies that that's him. Nowhere in Scripture do I believe, I might be wrong, there's nowhere in Scripture that says that was Christ for sure, but, you know, I think we could have confidence that that's probably, that might be Christ in this particular instance, but I don't know. So I don't know if that answers your question, but there's not really a firm answer to that. Okay, so let's see. Verse 26 through the end of the chapter reads, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps and prefects, the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way.' Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." So he obviously still has some anger issues here. So now if we want to compare what Nebuchadnezzar knows about God with what he knew earlier in chapter 2, and I know this is going to require us to sort of remember back, but you can kind of look in chapter 2, verse 46 to 49, and sort of compare sort of what he's learning along the way about God through these events that occur. Here he says in 46, let me make sure we got time. Okay, good. "He fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering of incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king gave David high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a single request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon." Okay, so what do we see here? We see sort of another confession by Nebuchadnezzar of God's power. And so what are some new things that he's... in 46 to 49, some of the things that he learned were that the Lord is God of gods, as it were. He acknowledged that the Lord is in control of human government, says he's Lord of kings. He says that he's the revealer of mysteries. And so now what else has he learned now in 28 through 30?
"No other God can deliver in this way," in verse 29.
Okay. What's new also about his confession in verse 28?
"He is the God of salvation, rescuer."
Okay, good. He also praises God in verse 28.
In his first interaction with God, he praises Daniel for what God can do.
Mm-hmm.
And this time he praises God.
And he also talks about the deliverance of those who trust in him, right? And the importance of faith. And then what else is he also praises the fact that they are not willing to serve any god except their God, right? So he starts to see the importance of exclusive worship of God. Does Nebuchadnezzar at this point sort of make the jump to himself to saying that this God is alone to be worshipped?
No, he just says in verse 29, basically, they don't say anything bad about their God.
Right. There's nothing about like saying we're getting rid of all other idol worship and this will be the only God. He just says that, okay, you're not allowed to say anything bad about... Apparently you can trash other gods in this pantheon, but just not this one, okay? And so this one gets special status. It's sort of like Islam today. You can trash Christianity all you want, but you're not allowed to trash Islam. So it's sort of like we can kind of relate to that idea that we're in a more pluralistic society that accepts every view, as it were. But there's certain things, certain religions, as it were, that you're not allowed to say things bad against. Christianity is not one of them. You're allowed to say anything you want about that. Of course, we sort of expect that in terms of what Christ confesses. But then, of course, other religions as well, in terms of, you know, the religions that we have that are part of the state, as it were, there are things that you can't say against orthodoxy and question whether or not we are just grown-up germs, as it were. That's sort of like considered heresy in today's culture, in a number of other things as well. And you can't question the orthodoxy of choice, as it were, either. So,
he elevates himself still.
Right.
He's now the protector of this God.
That's a good point.
He's gonna fight to protect the name of this God. There's definitely no submission in it. You know,
right.
The good name of this God is completely dependent on whether Nebuchadnezzar tears those horrible people who speak against it limb from limb.
Right.
So there's a, even as he praises this God, he elevates himself as this God's protector.
Yeah, that's a good point.
He's forgotten even what he said, you know, in chapter 2.
No, you're right.
Kings and Lord of Lords.
Well, you know, the interesting thing, too, is that has Nebuchadnezzar really come... You know, I think sometimes people think it's cool that other people... This is a good point, too, because some people sometimes are... All they're after is sort of the idea that they want somebody to acknowledge that the God you worship is like, worthy of being worshipped, as it were. But people aren't really... I think some Christians stop with that satisfaction and don't think that it's important for people to kind of go all the way and to deny... And to have the person say he needs to be worshipped exclusively, as it were. You know, there's a sense in which people want God to be cool and just be to add him to sort of your life, as it were. You know, the gospel in many instances is sort of like Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There's not a sense of which God exists to say, you want to be happy and have a wonderful plan, God is sort of there to flesh it out for you, as it were. Instead of seeing your need for, you know, abandonment of anything, of any worth that you have, and to trust in this God alone, as it were. And so has Nebuchadnezzar, what is Nebuchadnezzar fundamentally in both instances, what is he impressed by with this God still? His power. I mean, it's about naked power. It's about cash value. What does this God do? This God is wise. This God is powerful. He delivers, but it doesn't. That's the only thing he's interested in. Is it sort of appeals to him as somebody who respects naked power? Is this God really can deliver when the time comes, and in a physical way, as it were? And so, I think, again, there's not a sense in which he's abandoning himself or trust in himself. And I think if we see this, I don't know, I haven't actually looked ahead in this study. I don't know if it's going to get to the point at which Nebuchadnezzar's humbled. But there's more to there's almost a progression in Nebuchadnezzar to, I really think there's a lot of grace being shown Nebuchadnezzar, because later on God is really going to show him. And a lot of people, including me, believe Nebuchadnezzar is a believer on the basis that God humbled him by making him eat grass and stuff like that. And so that was sort of the full thing. He didn't stop at just sort of being impressed with what God could offer, that God will really, you know, you've got your life sort of arranged, as it were. I've got everything I need. Now I just need to figure out which God can give me the rest to fill in the gap, as it were. What do I need to kind of flesh my life out and make me happy? And I'll try all these different religions out, and Christianity seems to fit the best and offer me the most bang for the buck, as it were. And that's...
It's also interesting to see what he does not do. Earlier, he sets up this image that he created himself.
Mm-hmm.
He creates that everyone must worship this image.
Yeah.
There's no indication that was exclusive, or there's no other images they can worship.
Right.
It's clear that if they don't worship this one, there's going to be trouble with that. But what he doesn't do in his decree is say that you must now worship this God amongst the others. He even stops short of that by only saying, this God seems pretty powerful. Don't tick him off.
Right. Or in that case, to go and smash the statue that he's made, right? Or to, in the nation of Israel, it was always like this. And he served him with all of his heart, but the high places were not torn down, as it were. And so there's always this problem of worship where, sort of like, we'll be orthodox over here, and we're not going to worry about the fact that in a pocket of the nation, as it were, or a pocket of the church, that, you got people, and we're just going to allow this sort of idolatry to sort of fester in a corner of the church, as it were. And we've got to be lifting up the importance of exclusive worship of God alone. And in some cases, it's done out of ignorance, and people don't know. And we got to be loving in how we point that out to them, because we're by nature idol factories. We like to make idols with our hands. In fact, this is Romans 1 says that in our fallen state, that's our nature, is that we can't have any. We see the created world around us, and it's meant to call us to glory of God, but we end up worshiping ourselves and the majesty of God within us, as it were, and the creation, but we don't worship the Creator. And we tend to bring that with us into worship sometimes, and it's hard for us to sometimes let that go. We don't want to do it, and the Word, as it were, is a purifying instrument, and we need to be willing to have that happen. But when those in leadership sometimes have to be, they have to be steady in terms of what their standard is, but they also have to be deft, as it were, or careful, because not everybody understands. And when you tell them, well, that's just idolatrous, people like don't understand that. And you got to show them that there is a reason why. There's something excellent about worshiping God as He is, and in getting them to love the Word and to love who God is, and to let go of these other things that sort of obscure who God really is. Does that make sense? And I think all of us probably suffer through with a certain sense of idolatry, and I think we need to recognize that in ourselves and be willing to be transformed in the renewing of our minds, and not think that we've arrived at the point of comprehension and understanding of all things, but constantly be seeing how the Word can reveal things about us that, we turn worship preference into, like this is the only reason we worship at this place is because they do certain things a certain way, as it were, and all this other stuff. Any thoughts or questions? I think we're done. Okay. Well, thank you for your attention today. And I guess we'll be getting into chapter 4 next time. And this is going to be another dream one. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time together in worship. And indeed, Father, we have trials in this life. And they are small, but in comparison to what some saints of old have gone through, but yet, according to the grace that you have given us, you bring us through trials according to what you equip us for. And so, Father, as we are brought through these trials, may we not consider suffering something to be unusual, but even give us eyes of faith to see that you're using the deeds of wicked men at times, or circumstances that we can't control, or things that cause us to weep, to transform us, Father, to purify us, to cause us to love this life just a little bit less. For Father, this life, this creation has been held in subjection in hope, according to the word of your curse. And we do look in hope, Father, as a woman in labor, as it were, to see us be brought through this until one day everything is created anew and there is no more suffering. But yet, right now, as we suffer, we look forward in hope and trust in our Savior Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.